How many of you have to-do lists? How many of you guys keep to-do lists like rigidly? Yeah, quite a few of you. I'm a to-do list junkie. I keep to-do lists everywhere on every device, whether electronic or paper. I organize most of my time and my life around to-do lists. And I know that from speaking to some of you, your to-do lists are about as long as your leg. Your arms just aren't quite long enough. But some of you don't have to-do lists at all. You don't organize your life with to-do lists. It's always summer and you're living a dream. And you never have anything that's pressing to do. So what I thought I'd do this morning is give you two to-do lists. Do you mind? I don't mind if you mind. I'm going to give them to you anyway. And you should have been given a blank sheet of paper, well, a sheet of paper with two columns, one on the left, one on the right, to-do lists. Should be tucked into your bulletin loops. And so on the left side, I'm going to give you a to-do list. This is from my heart to your heart. And then I'm going to give you a to-do list from Paul's heart to your heart. And you can guess which one is going to be easier to keep, right? So you could be writing these down as I give them. There's four things on each to-do list. It's not like massive things. You're going to, I have to go away and do these things. And Simon's going to follow up. And if I don't do these things, I'm in trouble. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is I'm going to give you four things to do. All right? So number one, this is on the left-hand side. If you've got a pen, on the left-hand side, write this down. The first thing on your to-do list is make a to-do list. Just write that down because it's really important that you have that down. If you're anything like me, the first thing on my to-do list will be write a to-do list or get organized or something like that. So our number two on your to-do list, just write this. Don't action it yet. Just write this down. So number two on your to-do list is, write these words, tick off number one as complete. Just write that down. Simple. So task number one, write a to-do list. Task number two, tick off number one as complete. Task number three, write this down. This one's almost the same with a little variation. Tick off number two as complete. And then finally, the last thing on your to-do list, number four, is reward yourself with a nap. That's always the best one. So you can go ahead right now and complete number one because you've done that. You can also complete number two, and you can complete number three, but you're not allowed to complete number four until after the sermon. Is that a deal? Well, maybe. All right. So here's that's my to-do list. You've done it, pretty much. You've got one thing to do this afternoon. Men, I said, it's okay. You can take a nap this afternoon. All right? Here's Paul's to-do list. Are you ready for this? Number one, make a statement. That's not like a bank statement. Some of you get, what? Really? I have to balance my books this morning in church? No, just make a statement. That's what you have to worry about. Make a statement. Number two, take a firm stand. So make a statement. Number two, take a firm stand. Number three, give a sign. And number four, face a struggle. So number one, make a statement. Number two, take a firm stand. Number three, give a sign. And number four, face a struggle. That's Paul's to-do list from our text this morning. This is like Paul is saying, this is what I want you to do. This is what I'm doing. You remember when we go back to the previous few verses and Paul has said, this is what I'm praying for. This is what you're praying for. You're praying for my release from prison in Rome. What I'm praying is that if I get to stay here, I would do my job properly. I would be a good witness. I'd have a good testimony. And I'd rather go to heaven and be with Jesus, but I'm seeing it's better to stay here for you. And so my to-do list, Paul says, if you like, in those verses, verses 24 or thereabouts, is to say, my to-do list is to stay here for your good. That's what I'm going to do. And then look at verse 27. Because so far he's been concerned with just giving thanks and conveying a sense of gratitude for them. Someone has sent a gift to him while he's in Roman prison. And so then we come to verse 27, where he's following on from what he's just said. But the mood and attitude does change a little bit. And he begins to kind of express his concern for the church at Philippi. And it's connected to the last section, again, where he said that he's yielded to God for whatever God has for him, that the thing worth living for is the thing worth dying for, that the two options, one to die and go with Jesus, which is better, or one to stay for the church of Philippi for their sake, which is harder. He's saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to stay on earth. That's my to-do list, which is better for you. Then Paul's decision, he says, look at a word he uses, only, right at the beginning of verse 27. That links us back to what he's previously been saying. So the decision that Paul makes to remain and stay for the Philippians' behalf is that now there's an expectation that they will now have a to-do list. They will now go and do something. That's what he's marking by that word only. It's not a condition, but it's an expectation. He's not saying, I'm going to stay here if you do this. He's saying, I'm going to stay here. So therefore, make sure that you are doing this. And so from our text, once again, four to-dos that Paul is giving, expecting them, and again, by extension, us also, four things to do. And he's going to say, again, that there is a statement to be made. There is a stand to be taken. There is a sign to be given. And finally, there is a struggle to be faced. So firstly, the statement to be made is there in verse 27, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, in your everyday life, you're making a statement, whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not. And he says, you're speaking. In fact, the King James Version translates the word manner as conversation. Let your conversation, is way more than just what we say, but it's a statement. It's a statement of life. Whether it's the way we dress, whether it's our facial expressions, whether it's the way we conduct ourselves, we're all saying something about what we believe is true. But in this verse, there's way more going on here than simply a call for Christians to behave. There's more going on. Paul's pointing us to something much more, I guess, deep than that. The Greek word that is translated in the English as manner of life is just one word. And it's a special word. It's where we get our English word politics or police from. And what he's saying is that this word, it's the public duty of a member of a group. The public duty of a member of a group. Because, you know, and again, we get our word politics from, we get our word police from, and in fact, polis, which is a city, is the root word. It's how we behave within the group that we are placed in. And you remember that, you'll know, in fact, that if you're in a police force, you know, you see, not so much over here, but fairly recently over here as well, but more so in the States where you see it hitting the news, is the police scandals, you know. And why is it a scandal? Well, we expect police to behave in a certain way, don't we? They have a duty to behave as a member of that group. They have a duty, and they are supposed to behave that way. You know, with the whole expense scandal that we had over here in this country, you know, with politicians, the claiming what they shouldn't have claimed or claiming what they could have claimed, but the whole system was corrupt anyway, right? Why did it hit the news? Why were so many people astounded that they could claim, I was reading, £400 a month receipt-free food expenses. And that was legal. That wasn't illegal. That was absolutely, totally fine. I mean, you could just go, well, I've eaten £400 worth of food this month. Oh, I don't know, I can't prove it. But you're going to give me some money for it. £400 every single month. Now, why was that such a scandal? Well, because we expected politicians to behave. They have a duty to behave according to their group. They are members of the House of Parliament. They not only come under the rule and reign of Her Majesty the Queen, but there is a duty in terms of behavior. And when that duty is not performed, quite understandably, there are questions that need to be asked and questions that need to be answered. Now, to fully kind of understand what Paul is getting at, it's helpful for us to understand the political standing of the city of Philippi. Because Philippi, as we talked about in our very first study through this book, was it was built on the 28th Legion, Roman Legion. After the big battle of Philippi, these two, the Republican army and the army that was loyal to Caesar, came together just outside Philippi on the plains of Philippi, had this massive battle. And as a reward, the 28th Legion were granted retirement and they formed this city of Philippi. That's why we see in this letter not very many, if any, Jewish references, because mainly the city was a Gentile city. And it was in around 30 BC when Philippi was given the highest privilege of all privileges a city could be given. And that was the privilege or the honor of Jus Italicum, which is the idea that the city is governed by Roman law. And the rights and privileges, the rights of purchase, for example, or ownership of property, together with the ability to file civil lawsuits, were all included in this honor. The citizens of this city, of this colony of Philippi, became Roman citizens. The constitution of the city was modeled on the model of Rome itself. Acts 16, if you read that, and Paul's story about being in Philippi, we even read about the two collegiate magistrates who were appointed by Rome over the city. They were the governors of the city. They ruled Philippi on behalf of Rome. They were the ones, of course, who initially placed Paul in prison in Philippi. And Philippi itself, as you look at the architecture, was modeled after Rome. In terms of the style, how it was laid out, the architecture, the coins that were produced, all bore Roman inscriptions. The Latin language was used. Its citizens dressed as Romans, which is why Paul uses this word. It's only found twice, actually, in the entire Bible. And he uses this word, and he can't use this word to the city of Corinth, the church in Corinth, or to the Ephesians, because they didn't have this honor of Jus Italicum. And Philippi, however, was. It was called by Rome, this city was called by Rome, to be Rome outside of Rome. It was called to be Rome, but it wasn't in Rome, so you know it couldn't be geographically in Rome. But if you went to Philippi, and you couldn't make it all the way to Italy, you would say, I've seen Rome. I've seen what it means to be a Roman. I've seen what the rules are, the laws are. I've seen how the citizens behave. I see how they dress. I see the civil laws, the criminal laws are all put in place. This looks very much like Rome. And essentially, and in every way, Paul is urging the church of Philippi to do the same, but to be that to heaven, to have the same relationship. And again, in chapter 3, he'll talk about your citizenship is where? It's in heaven. That's where it is. And we should, Paul says, because we belong to this group of redeemed people who are called Christians, and because you have a ruler over you, because of that, you have one single duty. What is that duty? Let your conduct, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's the statement that we are to make. So this first kind of to-do on our to-do list from Paul is that we are to have a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul uses the word worthy several times in his letters. You find it in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. He writes about walking in a way that is worthy of God's call. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he writes about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, he writes about walking in a manner, again, worthy of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, he urges living in a way worthy of the kingdom of God. And so Paul is constantly calling us to live worthy. And here he says, look, there's this just one thing, this utmost of importance, Paul says, make a statement. Make a statement by the way that you live as a duty to each other and to God that is worthy of the gospel. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live a life that is worthy? Well, it means that we should live in such a way that shows the truth and the power of the gospel at work. We should live in a way that demonstrates the truth and the power of the gospel, that Jesus came to save me, a sinner. Now, that's truth. That Jesus came to save me, a sinner, and he took all of my sin and he took it to the grave with him. And he died for me in my place. He rose again from the grave, offering me new life. And there is nothing I could do with this to earn that gift. There's nothing I could do. It's freely given. And to ensure that I'm successful, he then gives me the Holy Spirit, who enables me to live that new life. And so as the Holy Spirit starts to enable me, there is this great transformation that starts to take place, so that I start to look less than I used to and more like I will eventually be, right? That's the transforming work of the Spirit of God in me, is that I begin to look less like I used to look spiritually, and I start to look more like I will eventually look. That's the gospel in action in my life. This is what it means to work, to live worthy. Paul writes to Titus and reminds him of the transforming power of the gospel. You know, he's talking about how those who formerly did certain things are not doing those things anymore. How there's people in the midst of Titus who they were thieves. They stole, but he says don't let them steal anymore. They've left those in the grave. They should be walking in newness of life. And in Titus 2 verse 10, he tells us why this is. He says that so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we have this theology, we have this truth about the gospel, but we adorn the truth of that gospel by the way we live. I mean, the NIV actually puts it really nicely. The NIV writes it this way: so that in every way they make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Right? So the way we live our lives makes the gospel attractive. Paul writes again to Titus chapter 2 verse 14, where he talks about we are a people who are his very own, as Christ's own, eager to do what is good. That is the outworking of the gospel in us, that now we are eager to do what is good. And so Paul says, look, make a statement by the way that you live as a duty to each other and to God that shows the power of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, that it has taken effect in your life, so that those who stole don't steal anymore, but rather they are good in their work, so they give generously. So those who were selfish aren't selfish anymore, but rather are serving selflessly. And so make a statement, Paul says. That's the first thing. Second thing he says, there is also a stand to be taken. So he says then, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, so regardless, be faithful. That's the end of verse 27. So whether I come and I can see you for myself, or whether I'm absent and I just hear about you, you continue to be faithful. Don't just be faithful when I show up. You know, don't be doing this when I'm there. Do this when I'm not there. That's what Paul would say to them. He says, so that whether I come or and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are, and here's our words, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So Paul is clearly concerned at this point that, you know, this wasn't a church that didn't have any opposition, right? There were opponents. There were people coming against them. And from the very get-go, you remember that Paul was one of those who was suffering for the sake of the gospel, because he was thrown into prison in Philippi. And God had to rescue him and shake that prison to the foundations so that he might save the Philippian jailer. And so it's not that they didn't have any opposition. They did have opposition. And Paul is clearly concerned by those who do oppose them. And you know, you remember that even Jesus says, look, this shouldn't be a surprise to you that you're going to have people in opposition to you. You shouldn't be like, whoa, where did this happen? I mean, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I mean, it's kind of like, all right, this is on my tick list. It's like, am I hated? Well, I'm hated. Well, Jesus said, well, you're going to be hated. But know that it happened to him before it happened to us. As we follow Christ, the same things are going to happen to us as they happened to him. So the question wasn't whether they were going to experience opposition. You know, that's not what Paul is raising, and he's not questioning that. What he is questioning is how they're going to respond to the opposition that they are going to experience. How do we respond to opposition? And of course, it would be easy for them to not stand for anything. You know, I mean, that's the way guaranteed to bypass opposition. Just don't stand up for anything. Be a walkover, right? So when anything comes your way, you just kind of bow to it. It's like, well, you know, whatever. That's the way that you're not going to experience opposition, is that you just give in. But Paul is encouraging them to stand firm, and he's encouraging them not only to stand firm in isolation, but to stand firm united. This is what he says: stand firm in one spirit. And he says, look, that, you know, we read in 1 Corinthians, we're going to read it in a minute, that their union and our union together is a spiritual union that God has made. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he said this: for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So that unity that we experience one to another in the church is not some kind of external conformity to, you know, denominational constitution, right? So that we all have to agree the same things, believe the same things, dress the same way, you know, sing the same things, sing the same songs in the same key. Although that is helpful. Unity, as we've discussed previously in previous studies, is the people of God coming from a breadth of experiences and backgrounds and cultures and lifestyles and learning to live alongside each other and uphold each other and support each other and love each other. That's unity. Loving despite our differences. Paul says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word striving is an interesting word. It's where we would get the word wrestling from. It's not a striving that is in secret. I mean, you don't wrestle people in secret. You certainly don't wrestle people by yourself, because that would be weird. You're wrestling close proximity. And you're close up together. It's wrestling to get, but notice what he's saying. It's not against each other. It's for each other. Yeah, would you notice that? It's a wrestling side by side, striving side by side, not against each other, but for each other, standing for the faith of the gospel. What does the church stand for in these days? What if we balloted our neighbors and asked them that question? What does the church stand for today? You know, when you see the media and you see churches up and down the country, what does the church stand for? I wonder what the answer would be. I mean, they'd probably say lots of things, but I bet only a few of them would say, if any, would say that the church stands for the faith of the gospel. Right? It's a sad indictment, isn't it? I doubt few of them would say that the church strives side by side, wrestling for rather than with. Standing firm in one spirit for it. You see, Paul wrote to the church of Rome, very well known verse in church if you've been around the church for very long, Romans chapter 1 verse 16. And Paul there summarizes really, you know, what the church is to be doing, and certainly how Paul kind of functioned in terms of his own priorities and where on the to-do list he would put things, right? And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is. What is the power of God? The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, the church is not called to stand fast to a political opinion, right? So, you know, with all of the political moverings that's going on and this, that, and the other, we're not called to take one side or another. We're not called to that political opinion. neither are we called to stand fast to an ideology or even a tradition. And some traditions are good, right? But we're not called to stand fast to a tradition. We're not called to stand fast to an ideology. Look, we're also not called to a pro stance on something. We're not called for that. The central core issue is the gospel, because that's how we can go into the community and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone. Which means that it is the power of God for the homosexual and the heterosexual. It's the power of God for the socialist and the capitalist. It's the power of God for the poor and for the rich. In other words, the only thing that we have good news, the only thing we have really to shout about is the gospel, right? And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? I mean, oftentimes we get so seduced by other things that we find ourselves not doing and speaking the gospel or living out the gospel. Telling them everything else apart from the gospel. And all under the disguise that this is the great issue for the future, right? You know, if we just grab this great issue and we tackle this great issue, you know, in the church, of course, historically, it's been men and women equality. And then it moved on to homosexuality. Now it's transgender and all the other phrases that I don't even know. You know, it's just like, if we just grab that issue, if we just get a hold of that issue and make that the issue, that's going to be the big thing for the future, then, and if we tackle that, then actually that's the thing we need to stand firm on. But look, that's the future of humanity doesn't rest on any of those issues. The future of the humanity rests on a Galilean carpenter's death. And the pivotal event in world history is seen not on the newspapers, not on the TV screen, but on a cross. Stand for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul says. Stand for the faith of the gospel. He says, not frightened, verse 28, in anything by your opponents. Not frightened. That's a good word of encouragement, isn't it? Don't be frightened. Actually, the word frightened is a funny word because it only appears here in the whole of the New Testament. You know, whenever you get any words like that, the crop up, you have to take notice. You have to say, well, why is that here? Out of all the words that Paul could have used, why did he use this word and why did he only use it here? Well, the word is actually probably a reference to the gladiatorial arenas. And he's going to talk about that a little bit later on. But in the context, that word frightened actually refers to a nervous horse. You know when you get a horse and it's a little bit nervous? And all of a sudden it kind of takes off? I've had one of those experiences, you know, when I was young. We used to go on a holiday and my mother was a horse lover. And she didn't have her own horse. Well, she had her own horse, but then it died, and we used to go on holiday, and we used to go on horses. I don't know why we'd always go on horses on holiday, but that's how it worked. And one day, I distinctly remember going out on these horses as a family, and we must have been about half a mile from stables, and the horses knew this. And these horses started to get a little bit more excited and a little bit twitchy, and their heads are going up and down. And they start to run and you pull them back so they walk. And they start to run again, you pull them back so they walk. And literally, probably 400 or 500 yards from the stable, boom, they're off. That's a nervous horse. You know, a horse that is nervous and het up. And there's no confidence about being out. The horse just wants to be back in the stable. Well, this is the word Paul uses. He says that the result of striving together, and it's in the negative here. But what Paul is saying in context is that the result of striving together, the result of wrestling together to go forward for each other, not against each other, side by side. The result of that is confidence, and the opposite of that confidence is nervousness, like a horse twitching, ready to bolt, ready to go, ready just to get out of here. That's the result. Well, what was the statement that the church was making? Was it worthy of the gospel of Jesus? What was the stand that the church was making? Was it marked by unity and purpose? What about the sign, thirdly? What was the sign that they were given or giving? What was the sign that they were giving? Well, he says there that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So this is the third thing. This is the third thing on our to-do list from Paul, is that there is a sign given. And this sign, Paul says, points two ways. It's a two-way sign, which we never like, do we? You know, when you're out driving a car, you want a sign to point one way. You don't want it to point two ways. That's just confusing. All manner of conversations ensue in your car if you find a sign with two ways. It doesn't normally go down well. But here, it's a sign that points two ways. And would you notice that who it is the sign? You and I, we're the sign. And he says that there is a clear sign of this working together, this unity and purpose, living our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is in itself a sign to them of their destruction. Who is the them? Well, the them is the opponents that Paul is talking about. Their destruction. So we have this sign. We are a sign that points two ways. One to salvation and the other to destruction. And Paul simply states it as a matter of fact. You know, he kind of doesn't dumb it down at all. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, you need to understand the Greek means that. No, he doesn't say that. All he's saying is that the gospel lived out, firmly standing in unity and togetherness, gives the thumbs up or the thumbs down. And this is the reference to the gladiatorial arena, which was there in Philippi. And you know the story. You've seen the films, right? Where the two gladiators come together and one of them, you know, dominates the other one, gets to a place where he's ready to submit and the other one's ready to kill him. And he looks up to the whoever's sitting in the, you know, the seat of honor, whether it be the emperor or someone else. And that person in the seat of honor would give them the thumbs up of life or the thumbs down to death. And what Paul is saying is that, look, there are some people that are going to go to hell. They just are. The hell is going to be populated. And there are some people that are going to go to heaven. They just are. And what Paul is saying is that, look, no one goes to heaven deservingly. Right? And no one goes to hell unwillingly. No one. I mean, this is what C.S. Lewis said, right? He said that good people don't go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's not how it works. You know, good people, we always think, oh, good people, if you're good, you go to heaven, right? And if you're bad, you go to hell. Well, he said that bad people go either to heaven or to hell. And that's the truth of the gospel, isn't it? That we're all bad people, but we've been saved. And because we've been saved, we are therefore now seen as good in God's eyes. And so heaven is filled with once bad people, and hell is filled with once bad people. And the difference is the person that you put your trust in. If you put your trust in Jesus for your salvation, guess what? Guess where you're going? Heaven. And that's great. But if you trust in yourself for your own salvation, that you can make it through good works or just by being good, then the problem is that that's hell waiting for you. And hell is going to be filled with those kind of people. And Paul, you know, he spares no detail. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Why? Because they're not able to live that kind of life, but you are, and this is a picture of your salvation, because God has intervened in your life and they haven't allowed God to intervene in their lives. You know, you're on your way to heaven. It's all of God. It's from God, Paul says. This is a clear sign. This is a clear sign that God is at work in your life. So then fourthly, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's like, what? Who put that in there? Like, I don't like that verse. All of a sudden, I don't like Philippians too much. This is supposed to be an epistle of joy. So why? It has been granted to you. And look, what he's saying is that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. It's like, well, okay, good. I like that part. So God, the word granted is gift. It's been given to me as a gift from God. What has my salvation? Happy with that, right? Really happy with that. And we should thank the Lord every single day that God has granted it to us for the sake of Christ, that we should believe in him, right? But you're telling me that suffering is also a gift from God? Because that's what the text says. And he's not getting around that. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You're telling me that salvation is given to me as a gift of God and suffering is also given to me as a gift of God? Yeah. It's a gift. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, everyone. Now, that doesn't mean everyone. Now, I know that normally when we read something and I'll stop you and go, who does that talk about? And you go, everyone. And you're good. You're good students. But here it doesn't mean everyone. And I'll tell you why it doesn't mean everyone. Because the rest of the verse tells us it doesn't mean everyone. You with me? Right? It says everyone who wants to live a godly life. Does that mean everyone? It doesn't mean everyone. Because not everyone wants to live a godly life. Right? So if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now we want that, don't we? We want to live a godly life. If you want to live a godly life, everyone. So there's no getting out of this. If you say I want to live a godly life, okay, this everyone includes you. Right? And what he says is that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if. There's no loophole. There's no get out clause. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. You will. And our problem is that often we just live in denial of that, don't we? And we say, well, I don't want to live that godly. I don't want to live so godly that I'm going to invite persecution. And so I'll tone down on my godliness, so in the hope that I can turn down on my persecution and my suffering. Somehow, we are still surprised, aren't we, when suffering comes our way? Aren't we? You know, it's almost on every page of scripture. Those who desire to live godly will suffer. And we're like, why is this happening? I didn't know. Well, maybe we didn't know because we weren't reading scriptures enough. Because it's here. It's here. Why don't we expect some hardship in our life? I mean, Jesus didn't have it exactly as a bed of roses, did he? I mean, there's one point where he says, I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. There's a complete denial of himself. Suffering will come. Suffering will come. If it hasn't come, it will come. And it's not true that suffering is always a result of sin. It's just not. It has been granted to you. It has been gifted to you. Which means that God's perfect pleasure for you at any given moment in time as he chooses is what? Suffering for you. Now that strikes me as Well, it strikes me as interesting, but it also strikes me as very comforting. Because look, we have to have this down before we get into the place of suffering. Would you agree? You know, you can't kind of go through this theology while you're there, right? You're not going to be bouncing around the storms, kind of figuring out this stuff in the midst of it. You have to have it down before. But it strikes me as very comforting, at least this side of suffering, is that God's perfect plan for me at any given moment of time is to allow me, to gift me, to grant me suffering. And so then my response to that, the way I respond to God in that is then affected by the understanding that God has gifted this for me. That God has given this to me. Someone once said that suffering is the friction that polishes our graces. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson. Suffering is the friction that polishes our graces. The God has designed, he has set time for you to suffer. And is it not true that through suffering, we learn that God is prepared to go to any length to capture us, to rescue us, to save us, to make us more like himself? Because sometimes, and this is absolutely true of me, and I'm just going to assume without uncovering you, this is also true of you, that he needs to do this. You know, sometimes the Lord will say to me, Simon, 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 Simon. And I'll be like, yeah, 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 yeah. Like a teenager. Clean your room. Yeah, I'll do it later. Clean your room. I'll do it later. Clean your room. I'll do it later. All right, you're sleeping in the yard. You know? And sometimes those things come to us. And it's like, well, here's some suffering. Here's some suffering. Here's some persecution. Here's something that you are going to struggle with. For the purpose of, and here's the thing, and this is the thing that you really have to get. Suffering isn't given us to punish us as believers, right? It's to conform us, to make us more like his son. And off the back of chapter 1, verse 6, he who started that work, he will complete it. He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he won't stop at anything. There is nothing that's going to stop him changing us into his image. And suffering is one of those instruments that he uses for that. And so Paul, in this section, is encouraging us to live out the kind of faith that we talk about. To live it out. He's calling us not just to have and to make Jesus as central in theology, which is one thing, but to make Jesus central in practice, which is quite something different. And so he says four things that we hit as a to-do list, if you like. Make a statement, number one. Make a statement by how you live, how you conduct your life, how you live your life in this arena, in this group, under the lordship of Christ, as under his rule and reign. Make a statement. And that's often going to be counter against what this world's statements are, right? I mean, if you find yourself kind of going along with the flow, you're probably making the wrong kind of statement. And then make a stand. Stand firm. And you stand firm with others. No one stands firm by themselves. We need each other, right? It's easy for us to get blown away and to get carried away. And so we do need each other. And those two things, then we give as a sign to this world around us. And for some, that sign will be salvation and we will rejoice. For some, it will be destruction and we will mourn. But we don't get the option of saying, well, I'm going to, for this person is salvation or for this person is destruction. What we're called to, we're just called to be a sign. That's what we are. And then coming along with this, we are called to face a struggle. I said last week, you know, we won't be all that God intends us to be if all we ever do is run to the sunshine. We won't. God is going to be working in us and through us. And our answer to pain and our answer to suffering is simply to bow under God's sovereign purposes, knowing that he has his best, the best for us. And so let's pray that we can and we will be encouraged to put these four things into practice each and every day to make him known for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, Father, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we are insufficient. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, that there is such a a demand in this call to live out the duty of our faith. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would not see this as arduous, Lord, or something to just be done. Lord, as we follow you, Lord, I pray that as you mold us into looking like you, as you shape us, as you shave off those bits that just don't need to be there, Lord, as you add bits that should be there, Lord, as you add to us love and peace and joy and long-suffering and patience, Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you still do a work, Lord, even in the midst of the storm. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that though at times we may not thank you for them, Lord, we do thank you for that pruning work that you do in our lives. Lord, the suffering that you grant us, the persecution that you grant us. Lord, may we face up to that. May we face it with resilience, but also, Lord, may we face it not as people who wrestle against each other, but wrestle for each other. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are weak. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that we need you. Lord, none of us are good people. Lord, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, and we are thankful, Lord, that you know this way more than we know that. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you didn't just have a theology about salvation, but you stepped out of heaven to this earth and came to die for us. Lord, such love put into practice. Lord, we seek to emulate that. Lord, we seek to follow after that. And we pray, Lord, again, just for a fresh measure of your Spirit to be able to live the kind of life that you call us to. Lord, let us not dismiss these verses as being too lofty. Lord, let us not dismiss them as being impossible. Lord, though we might agree that perfection is impossible, we look to increasingly bow our hearts under your mighty hand. Lord, that you would do your way, that you would have your way. Lord, we seek to stand firm. We seek to make a statement, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, we seek to be a sign. Lord, we seek to do these things, Lord, and so help us, we pray. Lord, we feel completely inadequate. Lord, but we know one who is more than adequate to make us more than conquerors. Lord, so we thank you, Lord, that today we can stand. Lord, we are not a defeated people. We are a victorious people. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that our victory isn't based on anything that we can do or have done, but is based on what you have done for us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have taken our sins and you have buried them and you have left them in the grave, Lord, and given us new life. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have imparted your Spirit to us. Lord, not so that we can necessarily do wondrous and miraculous things, but first and foremost, that you might conform us to yourself. Lord, help us in that. Lord, help us to be everything that you desire us to be, in the summer or in the winter, by the springs of living water or in the desert. Lord, help us to see salvation and suffering as a gift of God. Lord, we ask these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.